On September the 2nd, 1666, a fire broke out in Pudding Street in London, and over the next few days it spread across the old city and is said to have destroyed something like 85% of the city, making probably about 85% of the population homeless. In 1666, that may have been around something like 90,000 people. So there might have been anything as much as 65,000 to 80,000 people made homeless by this fire. That is in comparison to Norwich, which was at the time the second city of this country, that had only 30,000 inhabitants. We know of 6 verifiable deaths, but the total death toll is unknown. It happened just a year after a devastating plague, which had reduced the population by about 15,000, and during a bitter war that England had with the Netherlands. Now, one of the men charged with rebuilding this city, and the man who rebuilt St. Paul's and many other churches, was Sir Christopher Wren. Now, one morning, Wren, who was not personally known by many of the workers, stopped and asked 3 labourers the same question, you know, what were they doing? And he got 3 different answers. The first man said, "I'm cutting this stone." The second man said, "I am earning 3 shillings and 6 pence." But the third man said, "I'm helping Sir Christopher Wren build this great cathedral." Which of those 3 men do you think had truly understood the purpose of his job? They were all right, weren't they? But which man had truly understood the purpose of his job? Well, of course, it was the third man who realised that he wasn't just cutting stone and earning money. He was also building the cathedral. And understanding the greater purpose of what we are doing as Christians helps us. It encourages us to fight for his cause and kingdom, to advance the gospel, to build his kingdom, to his glory, to labour for Christ's sake. And it helps us and reminds us of what to do when we become discouraged. And this is what's facing the people of Haggai's time. They are discouraged and they are in need of some solid encouragement. And that's what we're going to be looking at in these verses of chapter 2, which is verses 1 to 9. But just 3 very short preliminaries to remind you. First of all, the temple. That's the focus of the book, isn't it? The temple had been largely destroyed by the Babylonians. We read that the foundations have been rebuilt, and there's a very mixed response, and we'll come along to that in one moment. And Haggai has been charged and called by God to remind the people of their priorities to rebuild the temple. And we have said a few times already that the temple is a theme that runs the length and breadth of the Bible. It's one of many themes, but it helps us to understand the unfolding of God's story. It runs all the way back to the Garden, Temple of Eden. It goes through to that of the tabernacle and to the temple of Solomon's time. That was the temple that was destroyed. It continues through the rebuilding of the temple in the restoration period, through Herod's expansion of the temple before the time of Jesus, and then, of course, runs all the way through to the end times, into the last chapters of Revelation. So this theme of the temple holds the Bible together along with a number of other themes. So that's the temple then. That's the task. They have to rebuild this temple. Secondly then, the prophet. Remember, Haggai is a prophet. He's not there as a fortune teller. But in this prophecy that we're about to look at, he actually does look forward to something that's going to happen in a little while, in the future at some point. But as a prophet, he's really a covenant enforcer. He's getting the people to look back to the covenant, to obey the law, to remember that their priorities are to rebuild the temple. And when he speaks to the leaders and when he speaks to the people as a whole in this book, in some respects, it should remind us of Moses speaking to the people of God on Mount Sinai. So there's a temple, there's a prophet, and then there's the people, or the remnants of the people, the ones who've decided to come all the way back to the promised land. And they have been the ones who have been told that, look, this is the reason for why you have had clothes but you aren't warm, why you have had drink but you have not had enough to drink, why you had food but not enough to fill you up. You know, these things were God's providences telling them that their priorities were all wrong. And so in the previous chapter, we saw that these people had been stirred up by the Spirit of God. But they are in need of encouragement. And that's what we're going to be having a look at in one moment. Now, I said three preliminaries, but actually there's one more. I just want to add on to that. That here in particular, this book is looking at the future of a greater temple to come, of all these desired things that are going to come into the temple. So you need to think to yourself, you know, what is it talking about there? Is it talking about a much, much bigger temple or something else? So I wonder what you think about that. Now, I've got four headings for us to have a look at. And the first of those is the problem of discouragement. So we're going to have a look at the situation and the reasons for why these guys were discouraged. Secondly, we're going to have a look at the promise that God proclaims. We have a look at the verses in relation to that in one moment. Thirdly, we're going to have a look at that purpose for which we build. Purpose, which I began this sermon on. And fourthly, the peace that gives us hope. Okay, so once again, we seem to have letter P, the problem of discouragement, the promise that God proclaims, the purpose for which we build, and the peace that gives us hope. So the problem of discouragement. Let's go right into the text straight away there. Okay, so you read in Haggai that he's speaking to them once again, and it's the month of October. And he says these words in verses 3 to 4 to the leaders and to the people, the remnant of the people. Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not nothing, not as nothing in your eyes? So he's giving them a series of rhetorical questions, addressing their leaders directly by saying, you know, you and you and you, okay? So what is the reason for their discouragement? Well, you know, I can identify three, although we'll see in a minute, that there is one in particular. Slow progress, I think, too. Slow progress. You've got to clear the ground. You've got to lay the foundations. Now, I'm no builder. The extent of my expertise for building anything goes only as far as Lego. But those builders amongst us will know that when you're building a large building, it takes some time to clear the ground, dig foundations, lay down those foundations. There's a lot of work, but not much can be seen because of it. So it is slow progress. And of course, you know, the psalmists in one of the Psalms of Ascent speaks of sowing in tears. And so it's going to be hard work because these people aren't just rebuilding the temple. Later on, they'll start rebuilding the walls. But they are physically sowing their crops once again, rebuilding their country. So it's going to take generations. It's slow progress. And the whole enormity of the task might well have overwhelmed them. Not only was it slow progress, but I think they were probably delayed by festivals. The month that we're in here in October is a busy month. Now they've reinstituted the sacrifices, as we saw in Ezra 3, and they're beginning the festivals once again. And in just one month, there are three festivals: the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Tabernacles, all the way up to the 21st or the 22nd day of the month of October. So their discouragement has come off the back, not just of slow progress, but lots of festivals that have stopped work. Perhaps they're reminded again in these festivals of what things used to be like as well. And they're losing time. They've had bad harvests. They don't have the resources that they used to have. So it wasn't just that they were making slow progress. They were being delayed by these festivals. And last of all, it was this comparison. That's what it says. Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? Now that should get our minds back to the temple of the Old Testament before it was destroyed. Solomon's temple. It's interesting because this is also the same month that Solomon's temple was rebuilt. Or rather, it was dedicated after having been built in the first place in 1 Kings 8 and 2. And the words former glory are a direct reference to Solomon's temple. So it's clear really to me, at least when you read this, that Haggai and the listeners knew exactly what he was speaking about. So the older believers are somewhat skeptical, perhaps, of the new temple that they were starting to rebuild. Now, those words that we read in Ezra 3 earlier on about those who were shouting for joy and those who were weeping and mourning, that you couldn't tell the difference between the two, but a loud shout could be heard everywhere. This is not from the time of Haggai. It's 16 years earlier. So it looks like the same old skepticism, the same discouragement has surfaced once again. You know, you older folks, you can remember what it was like before Nebuchadnezzar's time. All the splendor, all the majesty. If you've got a translation that says glory there, it's speaking here about temple glory, not God's glory. Here, what we've got in front of us, you're saying, it's hardly anything compared to what I remember when I was but a young lad. Now, you see, that was a temple. You know, is it really worth us going on? You can imagine, at the end of all these festivals, they're beginning to think about that kind of way. And I think really what we can learn from this is that the Christian life, both individually and corporately, can often have periods of discouragement. Okay, now there might be a number of reasons for why that is the case. Okay, it may well be your physical or mental health. It could well be your age. Perhaps it's where you feel you are in your church. Perhaps it's that struggle with your sins. Perhaps you're burdened by praying for an unbeliever in your own family or in your workplace. And you've been doing so for years and nothing seems to be happening. You're sowing with those tears, but you haven't quite got to the stage where you are reaping for joy. Perhaps it's the burden of actually working for God's kingdom that feels like it's grinding you down. And all these frustrations, and I'm sure you could identify a number of others that I've not mentioned, all these frustrations in life may make you find that you're expressing the kind of futility that we read of in Ecclesiastes. What's the point? Is it worth going on? Nobody's interested anymore. Nobody seems to want to listen. I mean, perhaps it's a very, very long period of discouragement of, say, 10, 15 years, and you're worn down by spiritual warfare and by conflict. It can be any number of reasons. Well, I mean, first of all, what I would say is, in regards to this discouragement, and related to the text in particular, rather than all the reasons for discouragement in our own personal lives, how do I apply it to the text? Well, we could say, you know, first of all, what we shouldn't do is not to compare ourselves either with other people or with the old days. You know, it is dangerous to compare with the past or to compare with others, because then all we're clinging on to are memories rather than the promises of God, which we'll come to in one moment. And I think I'm reminded of a song by U2 that was... the title of it was God, and it was an answer to John Lennon's anthem of nihilism, Imagine. And in it, Bono, the lead singer, says these words: "I don't believe in the 60s, the golden age of pop. You glorify the past when the future dries up." But if that's the case for music and culture back in the 60s, then we are sometimes guilty of doing such a thing in church history. I mean, sometimes, you know, we find ourselves wishing we might well have been in Wittenberg in 1517 or in Calvin's Geneva. Or perhaps we want to go down the road to Dedham and hear roaring John Rogers preach or hear Richard Sibbs in London. Or be with the miners of Kingswood outside of Bristol and hear John Wesley preach and see those tears running down their Their faces are blackened by coal dust. Or perhaps we want to hear Martin Lloyd-Jones once again. Remember those old days at Westminster Chapel? Yes, they were wonderful. Now, there's nothing wrong with enjoying the past and gathering things from it. But sometimes we do look at the past purely out of tradition and purely out of nostalgia. And as the old saying goes, you know, there is nothing like nostalgia. You see, tradition and nostalgia are the wrong reasons for why we should compare things to the past. It's like a story I heard Dalrymple Davis teach once. In it, a woman was baking some ham in a tin. She'd cut a third of it off, put the rest in the pan, and then put it in the oven. And the daughter asked her mother, "Why do you do that?" And the mother said, "Well, that's because my mother did it." "Well, why did she do it?" "Well, actually, I don't know." You see, so a bit later on, the mother asks the grandmother, "So, mother, why is it that you do that?" He goes, "Oh, dear, the reason why I took a third of it off was because it didn't fit in the pan. And we didn't have an oven big enough for a bigger pan." So the mother was only doing what her mother done because that was traditional. She didn't really realise the reasons for it. I think we need to be careful of those things. But we mustn't compare the past like the old days. In his commentary on Haggai, Mark Boder speaks of an encounter he had with an older Christian camper at a youth camp. I think it was in the States, where the older camper had told, I think it might have been him or his friend, that the old kneeling bars that they used to have in the auditorium where the young people used to have their meetings were dusty. And he took that out to mean, took that fact to mean that actually, you know, that's illustrative of the spiritual decline of the youngsters of his time. You know, for him it was evidence of this, the depth of that spiritual encounters of the youngsters, that there were fewer coming to the front and kneeling. And so the trouble is, you see, as Boder says and as Dalrymple Davis says and others would say as well, we become trapped in evaluating the past, evaluating the present by the past, rather than remain open to the way that God acts in this present generations. Now, I don't mean to go away this evening and say, you know, that he's rubbishing tradition. Tradition is a good thing. The old paths are a good thing. Like the fiddle on the roof, tradition is a good thing in many ways. But it has to be based on the promises of God and what God has done. And the trouble is, you see, if we look at the past and this so-called golden age of church history, or golden ages of church history, if there ever was such a thing, it can lead us to despise the present. This is exactly what the people in Haggai's time were doing. Now, again, I say, I'm not saying we should not look at the past at all. We can learn from the past. It's good to long for the experiences of the past, whether the Holy Spirit rushed upon the people of our nation or other nations, in times of revivals, for instance. And such reflection is important, but it shouldn't lead us into inaction. And sometimes we have almost too much reverence from the past that we don't take up our tools and work for the kingdom of God. Not only should we not compare with the past, I don't think we should compare ourselves to other people, because sometimes that can lead to despondency and discouragement, can't it? I mean, for example, you don't really know quite what the inner lives of those men or women that you're comparing yourself to are really like as well. Perhaps you know a Christian in your church, whether it's this one at Stowe Market or elsewhere, and maybe you think they seem to have got it all together. They know how to pray, they can sing, they seem to be faithful. But, you know, compare that to me. I just can't get anywhere near them in my spiritual life. But you need to be careful and not to do that, you see, because it can lead to despondency and discouragement. And I think sometimes reading these stories, these good stories about Christians' lives, how they've been battling through things, how successful that they have become in overcoming these barriers, you know, are meant to serve us well. But sometimes they can undermine our confidence. And sometimes they can lead to discouragement and despondency. You know, here I am, you might be thinking, I'm just trying to earn a living. I'm driving to my weekly worship. I'm trying to nurture my family or my children. I'm struggling with my devotions, my Bible readings. I'm just trying to maintain obedience. And then I look at these people and you feel like they're perfect, that they've never done anything wrong, you know. And actually, you know, I'm sure if we met some of those in these good stories, whoever they may well be, they'd be the first to deny that. But when we compare ourselves to these good stories, they're meant to be uplifting and inspiring, but sometimes that can lead us to despondency and discouragement. And I think discouragement, thirdly, is not just about comparison. It could well be the way the devil works to try and limit your actions for the kingdom of God, if I can put it that way. I'm reminded here of Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis. And of course, here's Screwtape, the senior devil, teaching Wormwood, the junior devil. And he suggests to him that perhaps you might want to use that disappointment. Perhaps you might want to use that discouragement. And that will prevent them from successfully building the kingdom of God. And that's the best way to work, is what Screwtape suggests to Wormwood. And of course, then what we've got in the text is we've got finally that antidote. It's kind of, I've heard it being described as three medicines to be strong, to work, and to fear not. That's the antidote. Be strong, work, and fear not. And what Haggai is saying is, it's not your duty to build the temple, okay? But it's about engaging in the worship of God, the worship of the covenant God. Because if it was purely duty, eventually, your passion, you know, the duty will just die off and the temple wouldn't be built. It's got to be passionate engagement with the covenant God of Israel. And that's what I would challenge you. You know, Christian, are you passionate about the worship of God? Are you passionate about the things of God? Are you willing to work for the kingdom? And here is an encouragement for you. Be strong. Work. Fear not. You see, they've got everything that they have around them they can be afraid of. They're just a remnant. There's much work to be done. Things don't look as good as they might have done in 70 years before with the Temple of Solomon. There's opponents all around them. They were the playthings of emperors and the great nations of the ancient Near East. And he's telling them, be strong, work, fear not. That's the antidote to the problem of discouragement. Secondly, then, we have the promise that God proclaims. The promise that God proclaims. If we are to be strong and we are to work and if we aren't to be afraid, then we need to rely on God's promise. You know, we can be strong because God is our covenant God and he is ever present with us. If you look in verse 5, it says, I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. How often do you read that through? A number of times, the Lord of hosts. The sovereign God, the captain of all the armies. And he says, I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. Okay, I covenanted with you, or the covenant that I made with you. Okay, so what we have here, again, is a covenantal echo of the past. I mean, we could go right back to when Moses is at Mount Sinai, and he comes back down, and there's been that golden calf rebellion. You can read about that in Exodus 32, all the way 33 and 34. And as a result of that, he is forced to mediate for his people. And at the end of that conversation with God, God responds and says, I am making a covenant with you. And actually, we could go further back than that, of course. We could go right back to the time of Abraham, as he was then, Abraham later. And see, the words that you've got there, the covenant I made with you, is really the covenant I cut. You see, the word there is to cut. And that seems odd, doesn't it? Writing, making, but cutting. And that is because in the act of making a covenant, you cut an animal, a sacrificed animal, in the signing of a treaty. And then the one making the promise was made to walk through this animal that had been cut in pieces to show that this is what would happen for them if they broke their promises. And then there's a famous incident in Genesis 15 where Abraham falls into a sleep and God himself, okay, walks through the cut animal to say that he's taking responsibility for the covenant. And of course, when we think of covenant, we think of Moses too. Again, back to Moses and Exodus 3, where Moses is called to go back into Egypt. And he comes up with all these objections. And then, of course, eventually what happens is that God reminds him that, you know, I am Yahweh, the covenant God. I am who I am. I will be with you. You know, so it's there really to remind us that God is Yahweh. If you're asking yourself, so why does he grab us by the shoulders, God that is, why does God grab us by the shoulders and drag us through the back of through the Bible, through the Old, through the New Testament, all those thin pages and the Bible references of the Old Testament, all the way back to, say, Exodus 3? Because he's reminding us that God is a God of the covenant, you see. You know, and we can only do what we do if we cling to that promise. We as Christians, you know, it's an old promise, but we as Christians in 2020, the only reason we can be strong and fear not and work is because of the promise that God is proclaiming, that he's reminding us about. It's the same promise that God spoke to Paul in his sleep, in Acts 18, I will be with you. Okay? So God's promise can allay our fears, you see, surrounded by these mighty nations, struggling provinces on the edge of a powerful Persian empire. You know, they might well have felt their own, that they might well have felt that their enemies were going to wipe them out. They might well have felt abandoned, that God had cast them off, thrown them down the sewers of history, that they would be forgotten, just like the Moabites and the Edomites. They wouldn't exist anymore. And yet that's not the case, because God remembers his promises. He is a faithful God. He is a covenant God. He's not deserted them. And that's what we need to remind ourselves. If we want to advance the kingdom of God, in, of course, God's strength and with his spirit, proclaiming the things of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can only do it if we cling to that promise. And that's what helps us to be strong, to work, to be unafraid of what we are confronted by. Thirdly, then, we come to the purpose by which I started this sermon, the purpose for which I build. And we are presented in verses 6 to 9 with a bigger picture, the pleasure and the glory of God, that he's got greater plans for us. There's a few key words in those verses. I will shake. And then you've got that word there, desire or desires. I've deliberately put it as a plural. There's desires or the treasures of all nations shall come in. And then it says, I will fill this house with glory. Now those words there, to shake, that verb there, that is there, is really about a cosmic upheaval that is about to take place. In a little while. Okay, now whatever a little while means, of course, for God who is not bound by time, it could be any length of time. But once again, our mind should go back, shouldn't they, to Sinai, because every time there's an appearance of God, there is a shaking of the heavens and the earth. And sometimes you see a shaking in time of battle or a storm or an earthquake. And so Haggai is doing what prophets do, reminding the people of God and their leaders, Zerubbabel, Shealtiel, of God's sovereignty. And he uses these past allusions to well-known events in Israel's history, images that they all would have been familiar with, I would have thought. But he applies them to the coming future, after a while, in a little while. We also see here, when it talks about the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, why just in those four places? Well, actually, those two sets of phrases, heaven, earth, sea, dry land, are what we call merisms. We've come across them before. You may remember when I've spoken before, I've mentioned about merisms. They are two opposites that describe the whole. The heavens and the earth really mean all the cosmos. The sea and the dry land, all the world. So two opposites can describe the entirety of the cosmos. They all will be shaken. God, Yahweh, will act cataclysmically. The whole creation will be affected. And then he'll not only shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land, he will shake the nations as well. Remember, it says there, treasures or desires or the desired things of nations or the desired of all the nations. Now, that word in Hebrew is plural. It is not singular. Now, the AV and other versions may well translate that as singular, and it's found its way into the Latin Vulgate and all the way down through church history. That's why when we sing Hark the Herald Angels Sing, it has the words come thou now, expect, come thou long expected Jesus, okay, dear desire of every nation. So it's by saying the desire of nations, you have these messianic overtones. But the real application of that word is for all the treasures that would be in the temple. Mine it will be gold and also the silver. Those kind of precious vessels that Nebuchadnezzar had taken off with him, for example. Spoils of battle would have been put in the temple. The tribute to a submissive people would be there as well. And all the nations will display their submission to Yahweh by their treasures. And then there's that other phrase that I will fill this house with glory. Now, there's only a few, couple of other places where fill and glory appear together in a sentence. It is in Exodus 40 when the glory of God fills the tabernacle, and in 1 Kings 8 when the glory of God fills Solomon's temple. Okay, and it's interesting because the word for glory, kabod, can also mean wealth. You know, weight in that sense, but it can also mean wealth. So it means the treasures or the wealth of nations. And of course, this future glory to come is spoken about in numerous examples. In Isaiah 60, for example, in verse 3, it says here, "And the nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." Okay, and then if you look further on down, it says there, "Lift up your eyes all around and see. They will all gather together. They come to you." That's the nations. "Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be carried on the hip. Then you shall see and be ready, and your heart shall thrill and exult, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you." That's the same word, kabod, in Hebrew. That's from Isaiah 60 in verses 3 through to 5. And in the following chapter of Isaiah, chapter 61, in verse 6, when speaking about the year of the Lord's favour, Isaiah mentions the words about God being, "You shall, of the Israelites, you shall eat the wealth of the nations." So once again, a bit like the example we saw of Moses at Sinai, Haggai is building on the past imagery of the history of Israel to lay down encouragement for the future. There is a greater purpose at work here. And that greater purpose can be seen in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ comes and he is the meeting place between God and man. Remember the encounter there is in John 2 where Jesus likens himself to the temple. The temple will be destroyed and after 3 days I will raise it up. So in New Covenant religion, the physical temple is no more. And the coming of Jesus Christ will shake the heavens and the earth, the seas and the dry land. The islands and the coastlands, it says in Isaiah, those at the furthest corners of the world will hear the word of the Lord. Jesus Christ has come, the very expression of that Emmanuel principle, God with us. That's the greater purpose. And even at a young age, he comes to the temple. Simeon and Anna, they happen to be in the temple when they hear the news that Jesus Christ will come and the nations will flow to it. So what you have here really is God giving hints of a greater temple to come and the nations and their treasures flowing into it, as only Old Testament Israelites could understand, but it's fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the bigger purpose of it. And we should be reminded that the bigger purpose should put God at the fore. It should inspire us. It should tell us that our awesome sovereign God will shake the heavens. There should be enough for us to go about and work for God's kingdom. Okay, working for God's kingdom. And then at every Sunday morning and evening when we can meet together or in our homes as we're doing still at times at the moment. This is just a glimpse of what worship in heaven will be like. You know, you come here, you know, we listen attentively to the word. We're engaged in sincere worship. But actually, these Sunday mornings and Sunday evenings, and our Bible studies, they're really just dress rehearsals, aren't they? Dress rehearsals for when we join in the crowd in Revelation and cast our crowns in wonder, love and praise. But The fact is that we don't always know that the little things that we are doing are for that bigger purpose. We need to be reminded of that, don't we? Just those little things. I don't expect many of you have heard of Henry Scougal. He was a Presbyterian minister up in Scotland. He died when he was about 28, I think it was, in 1678. And he wrote a book called The Life of God in the Soul of Man. He died of consumption, a form of TB. And it's a little known book, but actually it was read by a group of men in the 1730s in Oxford. And they called themselves the Holy Club. And that included men such as Charles and John Wesley and also George Whitefield. George Whitefield read that book at the age of 19 and realised he needed to throw himself on the mercy of God. And it put all those men and a number of others who would later on be called Methodists in touch with a wider spirituality that may well have been forgotten. Now, Scougal couldn't have known that when he wrote his book. It was meant to just be a long letter to a female aristocrat called Lady Gilmore, I think it was. And yet as a result of it, God used that book to bring George Whitefield to Christ. George Whitefield had to realise that all of his deeds, all of his good works, all of his religiosity, all the service he went to, made no difference. He was a lost soul and he needed the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a result of that book, God used that book, I should say, to bring George Whitefield to Christ. And George Whitefield then goes and preaches the gospel to America, brings revival to some of the colonies over in America. In John Newton, who 30 years later on, he was a converted slave trader. He read the same book. In his book, Scougal's book, inspired a generation of men to action, put them in touch with a tradition of piety that might have been forgotten. And yet Scougal couldn't have known that. Just remind ourselves that that work that we do can be very, very small. None of us here probably will write books, or we might have done, okay? But that little work that we do is for that bigger purpose of building the kingdom of God. The Sunday school work, the driving in the minibus, the recordings from church, visiting your friends, is all part of that wider purpose. So be encouraged. Okay, you don't know that the work of cutting stone, preparing the ground, sowing with tears will be used by God. And that he would take these little things and give them those splashes of glory for his kingdom. And last of all, there is the peace that gives us hope. The peace that gives us hope. Now, that word there, peace, is shalom, means more than just inner peace or peace in the sense of quietness. Okay, but it's often associated with abundance and prosperity. But it's also about justice. You see, when sin entered the world, it brought injustice, okay? And the fall is the ultimate sense of injustice. It's a trampling down of God's righteousness. It's an injustice because it's dethroned God. It's further described as being as de-godding God. But justice is what Jesus Christ has brought to bring the whole world under his authority, under obedience to him. We haven't sung or read the hymn today because there was not enough time, but we might have chosen number 4, 6, 7, and Hail to the Lord's Anointed. He comes to break oppression, to set the captive free, to take away transgression, to rule in equity. So that peace that we're speaking about really is about wellness, it's wholeness, it's about health, but in the spiritual sense. In Psalm 120, verse 7, it says, you know, they are for war, but I am for peace. And they means that the peace of God, see. And so peace is a great covenant hope for his people. There will be peace within nations. The peoples will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears to pruning hooks. Or in Zechariah, for example, when it talks about the king coming on a donkey, it talks about the figure who we know as Jesus Christ as speaking peace to the nations. That's in Zechariah 9:9-10. His rule shall be from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. How does that bring peace? Well, Christ inaugurates it. That's to say, Christ begins it. He comes to the temple as a child. Okay. So the glory was coming to the temple in this place. And when Christ is crucified on the cross, we read in Matthew 27 and verse 51 that the curtain of the temple was torn in two. You see, his death was signified in this place, in the temple. It shattered. It shattered the barrier between God and man and established peace. There is a story I just want to finish off with of a tribe in Papua New Guinea that used to be involved in battles, and apparently the battles would be very fierce. It would only cease when a strong leader would come to the fore. He would call for peace, and then one party would bring sugarcane, another would bring a victory shrub, I think it was, and they would put it across one another, and an era of peace was to begin. Now, what overjoyed these tribesmen was when the Wycliffe translators went to Papua New Guinea and taught them that Christ is that strong leader who brings peace. He is taking his stand, not between two tribes, but between God and man. He's begun that era of peace because he died on the cross. And that peace, friend, that peace is available to you. It is already possible in what Jesus has done when he has died on the cross, when he was buried, and when he rose again and ascended, he's risen on high. It's a peace that's available. Here is Jesus with holes in his hands and his side, who stands between you and a holy God and who would die on a cross for you. So put your trust in him. But how does that encourage us, just to finish off with? Well, I think it really encourages us because knowing we have that peace, that security, that justice, it enables us to work hard for the kingdom because we feel safe and secure. I was once told the story of the Golden Gate Bridge in California, had no safety equipment, and 23 men fell to their deaths. So they brought in a $100,000 safety net, 10 men were saved. But then they discovered that about 25% more work was accomplished because these men knew their safety was assured. Now, I'm not saying that gospel work is about percentages, but what I mean by this illustration is that the security of peace gives us courage. We feel safe. We feel secure. That's why we can be strong. That's why we can work. That's why we need not fear, because we have that peace that gives us hope. So what we must realise then, as we draw to a conclusion, is that there is solid encouragement in these things. Be strong, work, fear not. That you are working for a great covenant God. We have this promise of his presence in all that we do. We must remember that it is his cause, his kingdom and his covenant. He has the power, all the power, the resources at his command to use for the needs of his people. So take heart and be encouraged. He is the Lord of hosts and he offers that to us. And we pray that he gives us the ground to be encouraged, even in the midst of our distresses and our perplexities and in spite of them. Okay. Amen.